Take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 13. We are going to begin at verse 44 and we will read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 52. Hear now the word of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Amen. This is God's holy word. We saw last time that Luke has recorded the very first sermon preached by the Apostle Paul here in the book of Acts. That sermon was preached at a city known as Pisidian Antioch. And the result of that message that Paul proclaimed was that there were a number of people who believed, who followed Paul and Barnabas. But there were others who said, "We want you to come back and speak to us about these things next Sabbath." Now, among that crowd, there probably were some who were totally unconvinced at all. They wanted to hear more, but they just didn't really accept what was being said. But there may have been some who were at least struggling with what was being said and wanting to hear further. And so the next Sabbath has come, a week has passed, the day is there, and suddenly it looks like, as Luke says, practically the whole town turns up. The whole city has come to hear the gospel message. And what happens next is a pattern that we see developing in the time of these missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. There are two responses that we discover. First of all, we find those who believe, and then we find those who reject, and as a result of their rejecting what is being said, then they began to persecute the missionaries. They began to try to kill them or drive them away from their town. And so we see this pattern of both belief and rejection occurring over and over again during Paul's missionary journeys. The Jews become jealous, is what Luke tells us. They're jealous of the crowd. The whole town turns out to hear Paul and Barnabas speak. There were those who had believed the week before. Perhaps they went to their friends and their relatives and said, "You're not going to believe this. You've got to come and hear this gospel message. You've got to hear about Jesus Christ." And there were others who came simply out of curiosity, simply because they had heard something. They weren't sure what they had heard. They wanted to hear it again. So there's a vast turnout. And the Jewish folks who were there look around, and when they see this large crowd gathered, they become immediately jealous. They become jealous of Paul. They become jealous of Barnabas. They become jealous of the large crowd that's gathered because they know that they have never been able to attract such crowds to themselves and to their teaching. And so they are jealous of the impact of the gospel message. And what do? They immediately began to contradict what's being said, and they immediately began to blaspheme against Paul and Barnabas and against God. They are contradicting what's being said. They are reacting against the free offer of the gospel, reacting against Paul's proclamation that there is salvation in no one else, that only in and through Christ do we find salvation, and we find in Christ salvation from all things from which a person cannot be delivered by even the strictest obedience to the law of Moses. Now these folks, these Jews, had wanted the crowds to adhere to them. They had wanted them to join with them, to become circumcised, to become Jews, and then to begin to follow the law of Moses. But Paul has taught that there was only one way, that there was a way of salvation that was perfect for Jew and Gentile, that it was the only way of salvation, and that through this one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ, that a person could be saved from any sin, no matter how vile. So Paul has proclaimed that, and he's proclaimed something that the law of Moses cannot proclaim, and that is forgiveness of such sins. When the Bible says that these folks were blaspheming, that's a word that can be used against people, and it can be used against God. And it depends on the context, and here it's a little bit ambiguous, and it probably means both when you think about it. They are blaspheming what Paul and Barnabas are saying, meaning that they are trying to run down Paul. They're trying to ruin his reputation. They're trying to say that what he is saying is a lie, and that the gospel message that he is proclaiming is fake news, that it's false, that there's nothing that they ought to listen to. And so they are blaspheming God when they attack the gospel. They are blaspheming Paul and Barnabas when they say these men are liars. They have no answer, you see, for the truth. They have no answer for what Paul is proclaiming. And this is what often happens when sinners do not have an answer for the gospel, for the truth of God. What they do is they attack the messenger. And that's exactly what goes on here. They can't answer the message, and so they try to ruin the messenger. They try to get him discredited so that whatever he is saying or whatever he is doing is going to be disregarded by the people. However, it doesn't go over entirely as they expect at this particular moment, because Paul and Barnabas react back immediately by saying it was necessary that the word of God be proclaimed to you first. But since you repudiate it, and you, notice what it says, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, therefore we are turning to the Gentiles. They show what all these events have led up to. They've led up to the condemnation of those who repudiate the gospel, and they've led up to the salvation of the Gentiles, to whom they have also been sent. So you've got these two reactions going on here at the same time. Now, notice that Paul lays the guilt of repudiating the gospel, the guilt of rejecting the truth about Jesus Christ, squarely in the laps of those who do the repudiating, squarely on the shoulders of the men who have rejected and repudiated the gospel. And Paul just says, you've judged yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. They've rejected the only offer that God makes to men. This is the only way of salvation. This is eternal life based on the terms that God sets. And they've said, no, we don't want it that way. We want it our way. And they have rejected what God has said. They reject that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone. And they have thrown that out the window. They have instead continued to insist that their salvation is good enough by their attempts at keeping the law of Moses themselves. They don't realize that they're law breakers, not law keepers. They don't realize that no one other than Christ, no one is able in any way to keep the law of God for his own salvation. That you cannot be saved by your own law works, no matter how diligent you are. So they're trying to insist on their own work, and they are rejecting the one who has done a perfect work for them, who is Jesus Christ. So they repudiated the substitutionary work of Christ on behalf of his people. And they have insisted on their own self-righteousness and their own obedience to the law. And what Paul basically says is, well, guess what? You're guilty, but God predicted this in the Old Testament. And then he quotes from Isaiah. So the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. He's talking about Jesus. This is Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus to come. He's the suffering servant. He is the one who would not merely come to be the Savior of the Jews, but would also be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. And so Paul cites this prophecy in order to cite the mandate that he and Barnabas have as missionaries to now turn from their primary focus being on the Jews to a primary focus being on the Gentiles, to the nations, because that's who Jesus came to save as well. And so, since God has made his Son a light to the nations, therefore God has also made the ambassadors of the Son of God, Paul and Barnabas and other missionaries like them, he's made them a light to the nations as well. So, it was through the Lord Jesus Christ that God ordained, all the way back in the time of Isaiah, and even before the foundation of the world, that he ordained to bring salvation to the ends of the earth through Christ. That's always been God's intention. God's intention has always been to save and elect from all nations through the one perfect holy word of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Gentiles respond when they hear, we're turning to you. They respond in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The crowds, the impact on the crowd is overwhelming at this point. They immediately began to and continue to rejoice in what has been said to them. They began immediately to glorify God through Christ. They immediately began to rejoice in the message of the gospel, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Why? Because God had brought them to faith in Christ for this. And then the Bible has this wonderful little statement, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were predestined to eternal life. As many as were ordained or destined or chosen. Depends on the Bible translation. New American Standard, the ESV, and the NIV, and the New King James all have that word appointed. The King James has ordained. New Revised Standard Version has destined, and the New Living Translation has chosen. All those words revolve around this very same idea that God chose certain people, that certain people were picked out, were assigned, were destined, were designated to this particular thing, which is salvation. We call this the doctrine of unconditional election. And it simply means that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this salvation is not based on any foreseen merit or any foreseen obedience on the part of those who chose. God did not look down through the targets of time with some spiritual binoculars and see that on a particular date so-and-so would believe in Jesus and say, okay, I'm going to choose him because he's going to believe. No, that's not the way it works. It is based entirely upon God's sovereign choice as that of, as Paul would call the Romans later, the potter over the clay. That God is sovereign, that God is the one who makes this choice, and the choice does not depend upon goodness or kindness or anything else in the individual whatsoever, or obedience, or any foreseen merit in any way. God accomplishes this salvation for his elect through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, and God predestinates the exact times and the exact places of our lives so that he brings us to that place where we do, in time and history, hear the gospel, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, respond to that. And so, God has orchestrated all these events. He orchestrates all the events necessary to bring his chosen people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel in due time, in God's time. So the result is that these Gentiles, these elect Gentiles in the city of Antioch, are brought to the place where they hear the gospel message. The Holy Spirit gives them new hearts to believe the gospel message. They then respond through repenting of their sins and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And now they have received in time and in history the eternal life that was chosen for them to inherit from before the time that God ever created anything. Okay, you have pushed so far back that there's only God and his plan. And he had ordained that that would take place. And now, as history unfolds, it does actually take place. The doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine of predestination, is often misunderstood. It's often maligned by unbelievers and even by some who call themselves Christians. They think that somehow or other this makes God unfair. But I want you to think about this. If God were merely fair, if God were only fair, then he would cast you and me and everyone else into hell forever. That's what we deserve. If God were fair, that's all we would ever get. Some think that it makes God makes man a puppet of God. And yet, without this sovereign work of Almighty God and his grace done in our hearts, all men would inevitably choose to reject the Savior without God's work in our lives. And so all men would perish in sin. This is the only way, Paul will tell the church, this is the only way for God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the only way of salvation. It's the way that you and I and all Christians, past and present and future, have been and are and ever will be saved. This is the only way of salvation presented to us in Scripture. The Gentiles hear the message and they rejoice because they were ordained to eternal life. And the result is the Word of God continues to spread throughout the whole region. Because of God's sovereign work in the salvation of the lives of his elect people, they began to spread abroad this gospel message of salvation throughout the whole area in which they live. And so the word of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, spreads. It cannot be stopped throughout this whole area of Pamphylia. The implication here is that these Gentiles have heard and they begin to tell others about Christ, and the gospel begins to have an impact upon their friends, their family, their relatives, and they trust in Christ as their Savior, and so the church is growing and the church is spreading in the region. Now, let's come back to the folks who rejected it to begin with. They are not happy, and so they begin persecution. The ones who were jealous when they saw the crowds now have begun to do something to get rid of the gospel message through getting rid of the gospel messengers. And so it shouldn't surprise us. It should come as no shock that those jealous folks now begin to do everything they can to expel the missionaries from their midst. They turn to, it says, devout women of some prominence, and also to leading men of the city. These were leaders of some reputation within that town. And we're talking about civic leaders, political leaders, folks who have an influence upon the society. And they entice these people to drive Paul and Barnabas out of the region. And so this persecution ramps up. It's a persecution against the truth. It's against the men who are proclaiming the truth. And it's effective. They are actually driven from the city. They're driven from the region. And the reason this happens, because these are the folks who refuse to accept the gospel message themselves, And therefore, they are moved to try to keep anyone from hearing the gospel message and possibly repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. They don't want anybody else to do it because they're not going to do it, so they're going to drive the messengers away. So Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet and protest against them and go on to Iconium. They respond in this way. This is a time-honored method of saying, okay, you've rejected us, then we reject you. Jesus, when he sent the 12 out to preach to the cities of Judea, in Luke chapter 9, said this, "And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." And when he sent the 70 out, he said in Luke chapter 10, "Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near." And his commentary on that verse, Simon Kistemaker says, here's a vivid description of the Jewish custom that symbolizes a renunciation of persons and things. In other words, you shake the dust off your feet by saying, you've judged yourselves unworthy, therefore we're not going to talk to you anymore. We're going to shake the dust off. We're not coming back. You have done this to yourselves. And they go on. They go to the next region, the next city, Iconium, and they begin to proclaim the gospel there. But the disciples they leave behind are not alone. The last verse of the chapter says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They leave behind new converts. They leave behind new disciples who are experiencing continual joy even in the midst of this persecution. They have come to, why are they joyful? They come to new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a new hope of eternal life that's found only in Jesus Christ. They have a new life that has a new direction and a new purpose, and therefore they are able to rejoice even though persecution is ramping up in their part of the world. But they're rejoicing because they have faith in Jesus Christ. And the only way they're able to do that is because not only are they filled with joy, they're also filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, they need the Holy Spirit in order to be able to rejoice in the midst of anything whatsoever. And so, because this persecution is falling upon them, the Holy Spirit makes them strong to continue to rejoice even in the presence of that persecution. They are able boldly to proclaim gospel without fear of man, because they have come to be those who are trusting God through the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying Him. And so they grow in faith. They grow in obedience. They grow as the Word of God takes greater and greater root in their lives, and they preach boldly without being afraid of any of those who would object. Are you full of joy and of the Holy Spirit? If you're not, could it be that perhaps you are unsure of your salvation? Remember, salvation is not something that depends on your efforts. Salvation is God's gift of grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. But maybe if you're not sure of, if you're not full of joy and of the Holy Spirit, maybe it could be that you're unconverted. If you are, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ from your sins right now. You need to trust in Him and in Him alone for your salvation. And if you do this, it's not because you're better. It's not because you're smarter. It's not because of anything like that. It's because God chose you for this great salvation from before the world began to receive eternal life in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him today. Trust in Him today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this message that was given by Your servant Paul many years ago. We thank You for the fact that it applies directly to us today. We thank You for the joy and the Holy Spirit. And we pray indeed that we would be full of continual joy and that we would continually be full of the Holy Spirit, and that therefore we would serve the Lord Jesus Christ openly and wholeheartedly all the days of our life. Please forgive our many sins. Thank you for Christ's blood and for His righteousness. We pray in His precious name. Amen.